James was a man with a deep pastoral concern for those to whom he was writing, those Christians and Christian fellowships in the dispersion scattered throughout the Roman world. His concern is evident from the outset, and he manifests it in addressing problems and difficulties, the trials the Christians faced, those being tempted to be hearers only and not doers of the word. He's concerned about the apparent snobbery among Christians and fellowships which made distinctions and exclusions. And he's been at pains to identify error, to seek to give instruction and to rectify these situations. And his overriding concern for doing so from the beginning has been, chapter 1, verse 4, that his readers might be perfect and complete, so that when they stood before the judgment seat of God, they would do so with confidence, and they would receive the crown of life God gives to those who love him. Chapter 1, verse 12. And so again and again and again, he pinpoints problems and addresses issues so that his readers might be prepared for this day. And having just finished speaking about future judgment, chapter 2, verse 13, it's little wonder he continues this theme in the passage before us this evening. A further matter which might prevent his readers from being prepared for that day. In verse 14, he raises some questions relating to faith in order to encourage his readers to consider whether their faith is genuine or not, whether it's true or false and faulty. And if it is genuine, then eternal salvation is secure. Heaven is assured. If not, then it is useless and of no effect. And is there any greater question before us tonight? Is our eternity secure? Are we on the sure and certain road to heaven or not? Some would say we cannot know these things for sure. When I studied at New College in Edinburgh the past 4 years, some thought it to be sheer spiritual arrogance to claim eternal certainties. And yet the scriptures themselves assure us that we can be sure. One of the assurances we find in the passage before us this evening. And so it's vital that we listen to what James says, so that we might have this self-same assurance in our hearts. The specific issue James deals with is the relationship between faith and works. He asks, is faith of any value without works? And again, James replies, no. Look at verse 17. He says, faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Verse 20. Faith apart from works is barren. Verse 26. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Now let's immediately note that James is not speaking about salvation by works, getting to heaven on our own merit, and nor is his teaching at variance with the Apostle Paul's. He's very much in concord with Paul on this matter. Paul said, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. And James would agree entirely with that. What James is saying, however, is that works have an integral part to play in eternal salvation. He's not saying that faith plus works equals salvation, but he wants us to think about what we mean by faith and define it further for us Essentially, he wants to show that genuine faith issues in works. Faulty or false faith does not. Imagine you were rowing a boat from one side of a loch to another, and midway across, it being a hot day and no breeze, you stop to wipe the sweat from your brow, and disaster of disasters, you lose an oar. And no matter how much you row on the oar that you have left, you go round in circles. You'll never reach that distant shore. It's useless. And James says, this is like faith without works, though the matter is far more serious than simply losing an oar. So we look this evening at James's definition of faith in relation to works. And he helps us by using four illustrations so that we can have correct thinking concerning faith and works, and more importantly, that we might have this assurance we are meant to know about eternal salvation. Firstly, in verses 14 to 17, we notice that true faith does not lead to inaction, but issues in social action. James presents a hypothetical picture here of a situation in the church fellowship in which one or more of the believers is in need of the basic necessities of life, ill-clad or poorly clothed and in need of daily bread, verse 15. In response to this, another in the fellowship or others in the fellowship say quite piously and perhaps somewhat religiously, "Oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled." Or, "There's a good chap, try and keep warm and don't worry, I'll pray for you." James gives this not as an example of poor faith, but of faith that is dead, since it doesn't issue in action for that poor and needy brother or sister. If someone comes to us hungry for bread, it's no use fobbing them off and giving them a gospel tract. That may sound quite strange to our ears. Surely we would never do this. Well, there is great need all around us in the world, and it's easy to fall into this trap. Think of the daily and certainly weekly pictures on our television screens and in our newspapers of the millions of starving in Sudan, Somalia, Angola, Bosnia. It's easy to say, what a shame, and have pity for these people. And yet we can quite easily flick over to the other channel and watch that quiz program or that soap opera and remain inactive. Or think of the increasing number of young people, young men and young women found on the streets of our cities along with old men, advertising themselves as hungry, homeless, helpless. Oh, it's all too easy to believe the propaganda. If you give them any money, it will only be spent on booze or drugs. And yet it's easy to pass on by then and remain inactive. Or think of the specific situation James refers to here in the Christian church fellowship. Surely there can't be any in Christ in parish church fellowship in this situation. And yet I wonder sometimes, in our churches, we do go along with this idea, and to some extent in the annual harvest gifts that are sent out to the parish. And oh yes, the gifts are appreciated, and I think in some cases they're desperately needed by people. But sometimes we just sit back and say, well, we've done our bit, that's okay, we can relax now. And yet the need goes on. And again, we can dismiss need like that and say, well, the social services are there to help people in these situations. And again, remain inactive, and the need continues on. And so we could go on and on with examining example after example to our response or lack of it to the needs around us, the needs of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ at home and abroad. And yet, irrespective of the the justification or the excuse we make for inaction, if the faith we claim to have in Jesus Christ does not issue in social concern and action, then it's no faith at all. And nor does this extend merely to those who are poorly dressed or in need of food, but to any, in any kind of need. The scope of this is highlighted in Jesus' own parable of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 25 concerning the Christian's response to the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, those naked, the sick, the prisoner, to those who call him Lord, when they stand before his throne of judgment and whose faith in him has not issued in social action. He will say, "Truly I say to you, as you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me." And they will go into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Those who claim to have received the mercy and love and compassion of God through Jesus Christ, and yet whose subsequent life and character does not bear these self-same marks, calls into question the genuineness of their faith. Indeed, James goes even further and bluntly says, "Faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead." Genuine faith, you see, does not lead to inaction, but to social action. And now we must be practical, because above all, James is being practical here, and he's saying that faith has a very practical nature. It's faith that works. And practically speaking, there are numerous ways that our faith can issue in social concern, as we keep our eyes open, our ears open to what we hear and see around us, on our television screens, in our newspapers, as needs are brought to our attention. Then we can respond, and we can respond in many ways. We can give money, clothing, food to agencies, to individuals. We can write to our MP. We can write to our government. We can write to the government of another nation. We can receive news from different agencies to keep us up to date with the needs of our world, so that our faith works, so that we respond, and our faith is not in vain. True faith does not lead to inaction, but social action. Secondly, verses 18 to 20, true faith is not simply intellectual assent to a set of theological statements or intellectual knowledge about God. James now envisages an objection to what he's saying about faith, in which someone may contend that, well, just as Christians differ in the gifts that they have, so one Christian may have faith, another may have works, and both legitimately claim to be Christians and claim to have eternal security, the one based on faith, the other based on works. Now let's tease this out a little to see that it's not an artificial situation. Imagine two men. Well, let's imagine two women, Katie and Sarah. Each live at opposite ends of the town. Katie is someone who believes in God. Indeed, she's a great interest in religious things and Christian things. And she spends almost all of her spare time, all of her leisure time, reading about God, reading all the magazines, reading all the books she can find in the bookshops, studying church history, reading the creeds and confessions, perhaps even nominating John Calvin as her favourite author and writer. She spends all her time, apart from work, engaging herself in study and learning about God, nothing else. Sarah, on the other hand, unlike Katie, spends all her time exclusively engaged out and about in the community, working in a soup kitchen, running errands for old people, involved in a social action and justice group, working on behalf of the needs of others, campaigning for for the poor and the needy, the oppressed, women's issues, ecological issues. Now someone, James is saying, may say to him, that's fine. One woman has faith, the other has works. Both are in the church, both are eternally secure. But to this, James replies, well, both are in error. Faith, you see, without works is barren. And works without faith is barren. That is, they are ineffective in securing eternal salvation. And James singles out the former for special treatment. He wants to make the point that mere intellectual or theological knowledge and assent, even to the basic tenets of the Christian religion, is not genuine faith. Indeed, James makes this point with a force and a sharpness which leave us in no doubt about it. Those who claim faith alone are in bad company, the company of demons, who claim the self-same thing, and yet they shudder. They remain in terror of the living God. And even they have a theological understanding of the being of God and of the person of God, which escapes most people that we meet in everyday life. They say that God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, even such understanding is insufficient to constitute genuine faith and certainly not eternal security. It's barren, says James, ineffective, unproductive of salvation. Why? Well, because such so-called faith lacks the resultant works. Now let's see this evening the danger of a mere intellectual faith, a mere intellectual belief. Yes, let's with all our being seek to safeguard the great Christian heritage and tradition passed down to us through the ages. And let's seek to increase our knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ as we open our Bibles each day. But let's never be satisfied with merely seeking to add to our intellectual knowledge. Let it issue in works. In 4 years of theological study in Edinburgh, and especially in my last year as a postgraduate student, my growing impression was that much, not all, but much of the study was cerebral. There was much thinking about God, much study of God, of knowing about Him. And indeed, the university system produces its share of God experts, those who have degrees conferred to verify this fact. But you see, simply knowing about God and giving assent to doctrines and confessions and creeds and even statements in Scripture is never enough. Unless faith issues in works, then it's barren. A good and very simple guide is found in something as basic as Scripture Union Notes. And in the inside flap of every copy of Scripture Union Notes, there's a Bible reading guide. And that guide tells us to pray before we read, to think about what we're reading, to pray when we've finished reading, and then to do something, to ask ourselves what the passage is asking us to do, and then go out and do it. Because you see, unless our faith issues in works, then it's barren. It doesn't produce eternal security. Genuine faith doesn't lead to inaction. It's not a matter of mere intellectual knowledge of God. And thirdly, more positively, genuine faith issues in costly obedience to God. Verses 21 to 24. James now turns to perhaps the supreme example of faith in the Old Testament to show that works of obedience are an intrinsic part of faith. He turns to Abraham. and specifically to the incident recorded in Genesis chapter 22, where God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his son. Abraham obeyed God, and James records in verse 21 of this passage that Abraham was justified by works. Now let's note immediately here that James is not proposing salvation by works. The key to understanding what he means is found in the sequence of events as we find them in Genesis, and borne out by James's later words in verses 22 and 23. The sequence of events is as follows. Abraham's faith first becomes evident in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, when he believed God's promises concerning a promised son and heir and numerous subsequent descendants. 25 years later, that son was born to Sarah, his wife. And then a number of years later, when Isaac was growing up as a boy, God commanded Abraham to take Isaac to Mount Moriah with special instructions to sacrifice him. Just as Abraham had lifted the knife and prepared his son for sacrifice, God stopped him and said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham's faith was proved genuine, you see, by works, by obedience to God, by costly obedience to God. And so, James chapter 2, verse 24, we see that faith issuing in works is genuine and effective. This is the faith which justifies. It's this which secures eternal salvation. And it's crucial that we realize this. For as James says, faith without works is dead. It's crucial we realize the importance of obedience subsequent to faith, and also the cost of it. Think of the cost to Abraham. The prospect of the death of his own son. But more than that, God called him to sacrifice his own son. I wonder if we can perhaps imagine what might have been going through Abraham's mind and his heart as he took his son with him to make a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, as he gathered sticks for the burnt offering, as his son said to him, "Father, where is the sacrifice? Where is the lamb?" And then to bind his own son on that altar and to raise the knife ready to strike him. And yet Abraham was confident that God would fulfill his promises. He knew that God would provide, would keep his promise rather, and that many descendants would come forth from Isaac, Abraham's son. And he obeyed God. He was prepared to sacrifice all. Such was his obedience. And today, all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from sin and to eternal life are called to what can often also be described as costly obedience. And yet if faith is genuine, if faith is to be genuine, then it is to be obedience. Jesus Christ calls his followers to take up their cross daily. And yet so often, looking around the church today, one gains the impression that Christians opt for something far, far less. One senses a softness, a sluggishness, a superficiality in the Christian life, in all the paraphernalia we see in the Christian bookshops. For example, where is the desire for disciplined devotion? Where is the desire for service for Christ, sacrificial living and giving, holiness and obedience? In comparison to earlier periods of church history, and not too far back, I might add, it's sometimes difficult to see what works of costly obedience Christians are engaged in today. at least in our country. It's costly to obey God. It's costly to be a Christian at school, college, in the office, in the factory floor, in our homes, among our friends, even on the street when we go shopping. And what does it cost us to be Christians? Faith is proved genuine by costly obedience, faith like Abraham's. And here is where our assurance lies, in social action, in costly obedience springing from, arising from faith in Jesus Christ, and also finally, genuine faith issues in a risky self-sacrifice in preferring the needs of others. And we see this in the example of faith of Rahab, verses 25 to 26. If we were to cite Abraham as the supreme example of faith in the Old Testament, then Rahab was a relatively minor one. She was a Gentile, a woman, a prostitute. And yet, even from her, faith was genuine, since it issued in works. Surely an indication to us, in all the comparison between Abraham and Rahab, that from greatest to least, or from moderator to member, if you like, genuine faith is the same with no exceptions. It's not inactive. It's not cerebral. It issues in works. Works of costly obedience, works of risky self-sacrifice. And let's not fail to notice the particular character of Rahab's faith. When Joshua sent out the spies into the land of Canaan, before crossing the Jordan, the king of Jericho discovered the plans. He discovered that there were spies in his country and he wanted to kill them. And he started a search for them. But Rahab hid these two men, recorded in Joshua chapter 2. She acknowledged who the God of Israel was. She had faith in him. And her faith was shown genuine when she hid these men, when she planned and executed their escape and flight to freedom. James reveals that this was evidence of the genuineness of her faith. Once again, faith issuing in works. Works which were characterized by a risky self-sacrifice in preferring the needs of these men to her own needs. I think we find the self-same thing in seeking to obey the great command of our Lord Jesus to love one another. He washed his disciples' feet. Not even a disciple of a rabbi in Jesus' day was expected to wash his master's feet. That was something that was left to slaves, Gentile slaves, and in that culture to women. And so far from being a terrible thing for a disciple to wash his master's feet, Jesus washed their feet. He took the lowliest place of all. And this is costly. This is what he calls his followers to. It's costly because we like the place of importance. We prefer the place of authority, of honor. And yet if we are to obey Jesus Christ, we are to serve one another. I always remember hearing Bishop Michael Bond, Bishop of Chester, say that every time he has occasion to wear his high robes of office, he keeps a small towel in his pocket so that if perchance he has to put his hand in his pocket, he remembers what Jesus said here about washing his disciples' feet. And this reminds him that even in such high office in the Church of England, he too is called to serve his brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's risky to do so, because we think, what will others think? What will they say? What will they do? They might laugh. They might ridicule us. They might sneer at us. They might hate us. And yet, if faith is to be proved genuine, we are called to risky self-sacrifice. Jesus also washed his disciples' feet in full knowledge that Judas would betray him. that Peter would deny him and that the rest of the disciples would flee from him and desert him. In obeying Christ's command today, it's risky and self-sacrificial to know that we may be disappointed by some and deserted by others, rejected, despised, and even hated. And yet if faith is genuine, it will issue in works, not counting the cost to risk or the risk to self, but to prefer the needs of others. And so here then James has defined faith for us and its relationship to works. In the first place, he affirms the need to receive God's free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. He affirms this belief with Paul, and yet he goes on and doesn't leave it there and says that faith by itself is not enough. It's not inactive but leads to social action. It's not mere intellectual belief, but it is costly obedience, that it is risky self-sacrifice. Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord? We ask at admission of new communicant services. And the essence of James's message here is this same question. We can't have one without the other. We can't have Jesus as Saviour without having him as Lord. Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage, the song says. You can't have one without the other. Marriage without love would fail and fall.